Lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the hazmat suit of light.
Well, hello, everyone, and welcome to the Bible Geeks Weekly Podcast. This is episode 57. I'm Brian Sheely.
I'm Ryan Joy.
And thanks so much, everyone, for tuning in. On this episode, we're going to be talking about some of my favorite chapters in the Bible, and that's Romans chapter 12. It's going to be good. I love this chapter.
This is actually my favorite chapter in the whole Bible. This was the first thing I ever read in a meeting, in a congregational assembly. I had this NIV Bible, and I read Romans 12, 9 to 21 over and over and over again at night. I think I practically had it memorized by the time I actually got up there and read it. And then the first time I ever preached a sermon at Monta Vista, I preached this text, the whole chapter of Romans 12. So that's kind of cool.
Awesome.
So it has a sentimental place in my heart, in addition to just being the most packed chapter of Christian daily living wisdom.
Exactly. So here we are in week 13 of the End of the Book Bible Reading Program. And so that's Romans chapters 9 through 13. And let's get right into our Finding Jesus segment. And where do you find Jesus in these chapters?
Well, I just jumped on right at the beginning in Monday's reading in Romans chapter 9. Paul starts to give this description of why the Israelites have such a preeminent place in salvation history. Mm-hmm. And he talks about their adoption as sons, the glory, the covenants, the living of the law, the temple service, the promises, all these things that only belong to the Jews. And then he says, from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. So it's this wonderful verse that gives both sides of the nature of Christ. It expresses Jesus as this man who descended from another man, who descended from another man, all the way back to Israel, Jacob, and to Abraham, and going back from there. According to the flesh, he is from the Jews and from Israel. But that's not all there is to who Christ is. That's not even the most important part of Christ's identity. He is Jewish. He was born to Jewish parents. He is the King of the Jews. But more important than that, he is over all. He's not just the King of the Jews. He's King of the whole world. And more than that, he is God blessed forever. He's God himself. May he be blessed forever. He created every ethnicity, every person, everything in creation. May he be glorified always. Amen.
Well, let's do some bookends here.
Yeah.
Because I've got, at the end of our reading, I've got something out of chapter 13.
Oh, cool.
So this is Romans chapter 13, beginning in verse 12, he says, "The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy." Now, what does this have to do with finding Jesus? He goes on, he says, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." So this is after chapter 12, when he's really been talking about this transformation, renewing of our mind, changing ourselves. And here in chapter 13, this is basically closing out this thing by comparing Jesus to armor of light.
Mm-hmm.
And I find this interesting because he says in the beginning there in verse 12, he says, "Put on the armor of light." And then a couple of verses later in verse 14, he says, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ." Those two things back to back, it makes me think that they're very closely connected. He's talking to us about putting something on. And he says the armor of light needs to help us cast off the works of darkness and walk properly in the daytime. But Jesus is our armor of light. He's the one who helps us as we would clothe ourselves in him, Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, he's our protection, and that's what he does as armor for us. But as light, he uncovers all the darkness within us, and he helps us to walk properly. Jesus, by his very example, is showing us what it looks like to live the kind of life that Romans chapters 12 and onward are really talking about. It's just personified in Jesus. And if we're clothed in Jesus, if we are in him and he's all around us, covering us, he'll protect us and he'll help us to walk in the daytime properly.
That's really cool. I've never put together the armor with Jesus there either. I really like that. You think of those attributes that you could connect this armor picture here with Ephesians 6, and you think about all those attributes. You think about righteousness and and salvation, and all those things are a personification of Christ. What we're doing is we're embodying the Lord. But what you're adding to that then is this idea that that itself, whenever you put on the Lord, you're protecting yourself.
And revealing yourself too. Yeah.
Absolutely. We sing that song sometimes, Thou, O Lord, are a shield about me. Mm-hmm. And that's a favorite picture of the psalmists. And he himself, the Lord, if we carry the Lord around with us, if we're wearing him, if we're surrounding ourselves in him, if we're abiding in him and he's abiding in us, then we have the spiritual protection that he gives, and his very presence is a protection from all things.
Yeah. In a world where we're all wearing masks and hazmat suits and everything else, we definitely can relate to protecting ourselves when we go outside from the evils of the world.
Lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the hazmat suit of light.
Pretty much. All right. So let's get into our second segment. And actually, we're going to close out our entire episode with Scripture du jour.
What is the soup du jour?
It's the soup of the day.
That sounds good. I'll have that.
And so we're in Romans chapter 12. What do you find that really stands out at you? Please say you're going to pick the first verse.
Yeah, I thought we should start there.
At the very beginning.
That's our favorite place to start. Cue Julie Andrews, right?
Yep.
I think the best place to start is verse 1, word 1 here. It says, therefore... At least in the New American Standard that I'm looking at here. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice. And he goes on with a lot of pretty powerful ideas packed in from there. But just starting with therefore and with the mercies of God, it seems to me like he is not just saying, okay, now that we've got all that doctrinal stuff out of the way, let's get into the nitty-gritty details of your life. Mm-hmm. It's more like, I've been explaining all of this, and I want to pack all of these 11 chapters of ideas about faith and hope and justification and what Israel means and what it means to be God's chosen people and all of these things, which can be summarized into the phrase, the mercies of God. And whenever you contemplate God's mercies revealed to you in all of these ways in Christ Jesus and in his Spirit, I want that to now be directed into your life, to be the driving force of your life, to compel you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice.
It's very similar in a lot of ways to that transition in Ephesians between chapter 3 and 4.
Yeah.
He had spent so much time in those first three chapters talking about why, and then he transitions into what and how in the last three chapters. And that's kind of the way I view this transition here, too. Using all of this backstory, now what do we do with it?
Exactly. Yeah, I think whenever you separate it too much, you miss how every problem, every daily moment, every issue of life is being now seen through this lens of all of the pieces of the gospel that he's just explained. Mm-hmm. And now that gives us a way to deal with it. So the transformation he talks about in the next verse comes from renewing our mind by thinking about these ideas that he's now expressed to us. And the gospel then generates gospel people. And so then, of course, the meaning of presenting your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, it goes back to sacrifices that would be offered. I always go back in my mind for some reason to not just the Levitical priesthood and their sacrifices. I always think back to Genesis 22 and Isaac's sacrifice or a near sacrifice by his father, Abraham. Yeah. And the idea of being placed on the altar. And what was Isaac thinking then? What was he feeling? Is he fighting and struggling? What are you doing, Dad? Is he thinking, okay, I'm going to trust you on this? What's going on with him? Regardless, that's the place we now find ourselves. And are we willingly laying ourselves down on the altar? Not to die in a grand gesture, but to live in small moments, in big sacrifices, and all the things that it means to be holy and acceptable to God and to present ourselves as his servant for his service as spiritual worship every day.
I think it's interesting here, this idea of spiritual worship. We, when we think about worship, often think about it as going to a place and collectively being together with our brothers and sisters and singing and praying together and, you know, all the things that we do during our worship time. But I think on a much more personal level, like your day-to-day commitment, your day-to-day sacrifice is as much an opportunity to worship as those other things that we often think about in terms of worship. And if you're just doing one without doing the other, there's probably a disconnect there. But Paul, at least here, is making it clear that worship really starts as a personal, individual, your body, your sacrifice, day by day kind of thing.
Yeah, exactly. It doesn't take anything away from those acts of worship that we do, but it's kind of like in 2 Corinthians, whenever he's talking to them about the way they gave and why he's so happy that they gave, he says, you gave first yourself, and then you gave these gifts to take care of the needs of the brethren in Judea. In other words, the first thing we do is we give ourselves, and then our worship means something to God. Throughout the book of Isaiah, lots of the prophets talk about how God doesn't want their worship, not because those laws about offering sacrifices weren't important, but because they weren't living it. They weren't sincere in coming from a place of daily honor for the Lord.
I think he has something to say in this chapter about sincerity as well, but I won't steal your thunder if you're going to take that one.
Sure, yeah, I'll talk about that later.
Okay, so my verse here is verse 3, Romans chapter 12, verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. I like this transition right after basically the two of the most powerful verses here. Don't be conformed to this world, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Mm-hmm. But then he goes right from there into basically saying, don't think that you're so special. You know, don't think that you are amazing, or as he says here, don't think about yourself more highly than you ought to think. So apparently there is some amount of honor that we should give ourselves, but if we boost that up too high or way more than we should, don't do that.
Mm-hmm.
But he says to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. So two things here. If you think you're better than you really are, then it's like being drunk. It's kind of what he's saying here when he's talking about sober judgment. If I feel like I'm just an amazing person, well, then it's almost like I'm drunk. Because if I was really sober and thinking clearly, I would see my place in regard to everyone else around me. I'd see my place especially in regard to Jesus, the perfect standard, and I'd realize that I'm not really that good or that well off. But I think the second thing that I like here, or I guess maybe a question that I have, is this idea of according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. What is that all about?
Yeah, I think just like he's talking about different gifts that God has given, he also speaks of the faith that you have as a gift from God. And we all have different ways to serve, but different measures of faith that we find ourselves with at any different point. And that's how I take it. The New American Standard says, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith, like as much as you are able to put your faith in God and serve him, that's how much you should do it. And you can't go beyond that. You can't go beyond the measure of faith that you have at the moment. You want to keep growing and that kind of thing. That's how I take it. What do you think of it? It is a weird phrase.
It's kind of a strange phrase. Yeah. I mean, you go to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7, and Paul there says, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Mm-hmm. So apparently there is a different level of faith that we all have. I mean, I guess that's kind of natural when you really think about it.
Yeah.
Some people are more committed than others. Some people are more convinced than others. Some people are at different stages in their development. It's kind of a natural thing to think about, but to think that God has assigned us that measure of faith is just kind of an interesting concept to think about. And it's not to say that we can't increase our faith or we can't grow mm-hmm. our faith, but we all start somewhere. And I think just realizing where we are on this journey, how mature are we in Christ? And we need to keep pushing and keep striving for more. But this idea that we're all different. And so it really doesn't do us a whole lot of good to be comparing ourselves to each other because we're all just doing the best with what we have.
Mm-hmm. And it really puts all of these gifts, even our own faith, everything that we have to offer, everything that we're working with, it doesn't take personal responsibility away from it or anything, but it accredits all of these things ultimately to God. It says there is no reason to be drunk, as you said, to have delusions of grandeur, to think that you're so great, to quote Han Solo.
Yes, yes.
To think that you're better than you are just because you have this great faith or you think you have this great faith, even that is a gift from God. Even that is something that, how could you have faith if God didn't provide you with the ability to have that faith? And so, yeah, I think all of this is just humbling us and pointing to a shared source, not only for our gifts, but for our faith, for everything we do. And so that we can, like you say, see ourselves clearly enough not to have false humility, like, oh, I can't do that, when really you should be doing that. Mm-hmm. But rather to say, you know what? This is where I'm strongest. I'm going to make sure I serve here. And these are areas I can improve on. I'm going to be honest with myself about that and work on it. And these are areas where I'll probably never be able to do much with. I'm not giving up on them, but I'm going to put my efforts in those areas that I can truly bless people the most.
It makes sense, too, in just thinking about what he goes on to say after this, how we're members of one another, that we all have different gifts and we can all perform different functions in the body of Christ. And we have all of these different gifts that have been given to us by grace, and we need to use them. And so I think it's just being honest with ourselves, sitting down and figuring out where are we along this journey and what can we do? And whatever we can do, don't feel proud necessarily that you can do that thing,
mm-hmm.
but do that in service to the church. And that's why we need to be sober in thinking about ourselves clearly, so that we know exactly where we fit into that big machine of the Lord's people doing work in this world.
Yeah. Okay. Well, I'll go on to my number two thought here from Romans 12. So continuing on into this next section from the gifts discussion in verses 3-8, then we get into the series of commandments that starts in verse 9, and it says, let love be without hypocrisy.
Mm-hmm.
Abhor what is evil, cling to what's good. And really, this starts this list of 20 commands, by my count, that help us see what all of these things look like when we're living it. I mean, it's just like a checklist of things to test ourselves by, to look at, okay, what is my love looking like? Am I real? Am I for real in the way I love people? Well, how would I know that? Okay, well, here's what it might look like. It might look like celebrating with people whenever they're happy. Do you rejoice with people when they rejoice? And when they're heartbroken, do you mourn with them? Do you feel bad? Do you sit with them in their grief? Whenever people need something, are you contributing to their needs? Are you devoted to brothers? How about your hospitality? How's that looking? You know, and all these things are just giving us a picture of what genuine love looks like whenever we put it into place. And in a moment like we're in right now with everything going on, I find the clarity, the practicality, the concreteness of these things really helpful. Like, I can look around and I can see things that are good, and I can decide to cling to them. Looking around for the lowly Am I willing to find people and not be wise, not be too great in my own estimation, but find those who have a need right now, and no matter where I might find them, and find a way to serve, you know, put on my hazmat of light and and go serve them, or find a way to serve them from a distance, find a way to reach out and touch them without touching them.
Yeah. I love what you said in verse 9 there about sort of this litmus test almost. Yeah. How do I know if my love is genuine? Like, how can I really be sure about that? And that's kind of what he talked about in verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. It's like we are going around testing, trying to figure out with wisdom, what does God really want me to do?
Yeah.
I think that's a good reason why he gives this list of 20 attributes here, because these are a good way to test yourself.
Yeah, that's a great picture. I think of the honest scales that Proverbs talks about, you know, and God gives us a scale to every time we're trying to decide what's the right thing here, to place it on the scale and figure out, is this good? Is this measuring to what it needs to measure for the Lord?
Yeah. And this whole idea of love being genuine, I'm glad you threw this in here and you picked this particular part of it, because I think that's a perfect way to start this. If you go to 1 Corinthians 13, clearly there, the whole chapter is all about the importance of love and how if, for example, you were to give your body on the altar as a sacrifice, as he talked about earlier, and you didn't have love, then it was worthless. It was meaningless.
Yeah.
And so that's a great question to start this out with. Let love be genuine. I mean, you could put that on a t-shirt for sure. Yeah. And something to constantly remind yourself, like, do I really actually have love, or am I just saying I do?
Well, that's an interesting thing from that perspective, what you just said, putting your body out for a sacrifice without actually having your heart in it is kind of ironic and totally would miss what's happening in chapter 12 here, where he's going through every part of our being and saying, okay, offer it all. It's not just your flesh, but there's a sense of your whole being. So your body, your hands, your eyes, your feet, you know, you're going with your feet, you're working with your hands, what you look at, what you speak, what you hear, it's all the Lord's. And then your mind is transformed in verse 2, like you said. And then, you know, you're offering your gifts, as we talked about. And then your whole heart and every part of you, your love is unfiltered. It's completely pure and wholehearted, as we say. And then ultimately, even your rights and your sense of justice and your vengeance are given up. Mm-hmm. And with that, I'll hand it to you.
You must know where I'm going, because I picked out verses 17 to 18. And I picked these out for a specific reason. I looked through the list of these things and really tried to find the one that I struggle with probably the most. And it was 17 and 18 for me. It says, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. And he goes on to talk about avenging ourselves and leaving room for the wrath of God and all of these things. But I think this is super hard to do. Repay no one evil for evil. That's a natural reaction that I have, and I'm sure other people have too. You know, when somebody does something to you that is negative or hurtful, the immediate response that I want to have is just to get back at them. And his encouragement here is really to do the opposite of that. Do what is honorable in the sight of all. Think about ways that you can do something of value for someone else, even if they're doing something evil to you.
Yeah, that one's really jumping out at me right now. Somehow, in my many times of reading it since I was 13 years old, I've never grabbed onto that quite in this way. The New American Standard says, respect what is right in the sight of all men.
Sure.
And I like the way the English Standard says it, as you read, give thought to what's honorable or what's right in the sight of all men. But they might be wrong about what's right and what's honorable, but we should think about it. Think about what are other people going to think is the right thing to do? What are other people going to think is honorable? You know, they think very differently than me, but I still want to consider what they think is honorable and try, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, I'm going to do whatever I can in whatever circumstances I'm in, whatever group I'm with, if I'm with the Gentiles, if I'm with the Jews, whoever I'm with, I'm going to try to do all things that I might by all means save some. I'm going to try to be honorable in everybody's sight. And I love that he says, if possible, right?
Yeah. Well, because I mean, clearly sometimes somebody is going to take it on themselves to push and escalate the situation.
Yeah.
And so maybe you can't impact them or change that, but we do have a lot of control over the situation. We can practice diffusing the situation. We can practice turning the volume down on someone's anger by, as Jesus talked about, you know, doing something kind for them and giving them your other cheek and, you know, going with them 2 miles and all those things that Jesus talked about us doing.
Yeah.
We have control in a lot of ways to diffuse the situation. And that's Paul's encouragement here. As far as it depends on you, if possible, live peaceably with all. That should be our focus. Not going out and trying to go to battle with people or lashing out at them. Mm-hmm. But if we can do something that's honorable and fight for peace with people, then that's what we need to be focused on.
It's an ironic, yeah.
Fighting for peace. Yeah.
It sounds like something Paul would say, though.
Oh, for sure.
Yeah.
But, I mean, you still see Paul, for example, I mean, there were times where he was very brash with people and got in their face and corrected them strongly and sharply. Mm-hmm. There was plenty of other times where he was seeking peace. He was trying to be as conciliatory as he could. He was trying to be as connecting with them as he could possibly be. I think at the end of the day, even when he got in people's face, his ultimate mission was to have peace. Mm-hmm. He wanted them to change, and he wasn't approaching them in some kind of a way that would just throw his influence out the window. You know, he was getting in their face, he was confronting them, but the goal, the ultimate goal behind it was peace, to get them to come back, to get them to return, to get them to finally come to their senses. And there's a difference, I guess, if we go to battle and confront somebody because we love them and our love is genuine and we really want them to come back, mm-hmm. that's going to be a lot different than just going to battle to hurt them and to negatively impact them.
Yeah, man, this is a really powerful two verses that you chose here. You know, it seems like a lot of us sometimes have this sense that we need to make waves with all wherever they go instead of making peace with all wherever we go. And, you know, the point is not, of course, to bend over backwards so far that we're not representing Christ, mm-hmm. but we don't need to make battle everywhere we go. You know, we just read Acts and we saw Paul speaking the gospel unashamed, and yet he wasn't the one causing all the trouble all the time. He was, other people were stirring problems up, and he's doing what he can to, without compromising the gospel, try to make things peaceable. And I think that's a really good lesson for us. I wonder what these moments that we're going through right now, these times, are going to do for the kind of polarity we have in the world, in our country especially, you know, and if people are going to see, there's something about a common enemy, as President Trump says, the invisible enemy, you know, this common enemy that we have, and about the common humanity we have. And we're all made in the image of God. And hopefully people will not just, you know, agree to disagree. We're never going to talk about anything that's important again. I'm not saying that, but, you know, be able to talk about things and be able to honor other people, even if they are very different, and ultimately, most importantly, be able to serve and love our neighbor as ourselves.
Well, he closes this chapter out by saying, to the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. Mm-hmm. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. And it, I always have to laugh at that, you know, because it's like we are angry at them, and so we're going to do something nice so we can heap burning coals on their
I'll
head.
I'll get you.
I'm going to kill you with kindness. I mean, verse 21 is almost this, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Mm-hmm. I think there's a difference there in our motivation. It's doing it because we love somebody, not because we really want them to suffer because of the good that we're doing.
Yeah, I mean, maybe if they have some clarity that brings them to repentance, that's great. But that doesn't need to be a spiteful, I'm going to teach them a lesson. I think the idea of overcoming evil with good is you can't overcome evil with evil. It just keeps piling up and escalating. Things get more and more heated. And instead, what we have to do is find a way to turn the situation around, turn the whole thing upside down by overcoming evil with good.
What did you say on the last episode? Light shines brightest in the darkness.
In the darkest night. Oh, in man. A world full of darkness.
No, but that's the same idea here. You know, as evil as the world gets, as polarized as they get, if we are able to serve and help and seek peace and be hospitable and show people what real peace, real love, real Christ-likeness actually looks like, that's going to be a lot more visible in dark times like we live in now than it might be otherwise. But I think we have an opportunity here. And I like that question of how are we going to come out on the other side of this current time of difficulty? And what are things going to look like? Mm-hmm. And I don't know, but it certainly seems like we could do a lot of good right now in reaching out and making an impact on the world.
Absolutely. Every time I read this, I think back to this story from Huckleberry Finn about this family that he's spending time with, and he's hanging out with this little boy his age, and the kid cocks his shotgun or something and starts shooting at another kid. And he comes to find out that he asks him, so why don't you guys like each other? And he finds out that this family doesn't like this other family. Neither of them, these two families are warring with each other. And it's like the Hatfields and McCoys kind of an idea where he said, we don't know what they did or what we did, but sometime, a long time ago, somebody from their family did something to us. And so now, without even knowing why they hate each other, they sit in their pews as the preacher preaches about forgiving your enemies, loving your enemies, and they have their shotguns between their knees as they sit in their Sunday pews. And that's what I think of when I think of overcoming evil with evil, is it just becomes this giant mess of evil that no one even knows where it started. And the only way to stop that chain of evil that reaches us all the time, because it's been going since the fall of man, you know, it's been going forever. The only way to stop it is to imitate Christ by taking suffering, taking sacrifice, taking whatever we have to take, by giving love, giving service, whatever we have to give, by slowly turning things around, offering a different kind of perspective. And that requires something that is not natural, isn't normal, that is something that the spiritual man can offer because he's imitating Christ, even though it doesn't serve his good in this world.
Yeah. Well, that's a lot of stuff on Romans chapter 12. But like we said, we could really talk about Romans 12 a whole lot longer than this. Maybe we will someday. Maybe we'll come back and circle back on the things that we missed talking about.
Yeah.
But let's get into our challenge this weekend. You've got it for us?
Yeah. Well, going back to what I said earlier, reach out and touch someone's life in a positive way this week. And you can do it from your hazmat suit of light. I've really grabbed onto that. I don't know. I really like that illustration. You can do it virtually. You can do it by dropping a box of food or toilet paper or gift cards on somebody's door. You know, there might be somebody that's out of work or somebody that is lonely that you can give a call, a FaceTime, a Marco Polo. Do you guys do Marco Polo? You know what that is?
Oh, yeah. The messaging app.
Yeah. Whatever. Do something to touch somebody's life in a positive way this week.
Yeah. And I think we have this wonderful benefit of technology that we never had before. And, you know, I saw this thing online a couple of days ago, and it was like, in 2010 preachers were saying that Facebook was from the devil, and now in 2020 people are saying join our live stream on Facebook. It's like times change. We've got opportunities to connect with each other, even while we're quarantined at home. Yeah, find a way to do that somehow this week. I never really thought about toilet papering someone's house as a positive thing, but I think right now, maybe that would be a good thing to do.
Just make sure they can get to it before the sprinklers go off, right?
That's true. All right, everyone. Thanks for tuning into the Bible Geeks weekly podcast. You can find us on our website at BibleGeeks.fm. You can find show notes for this episode at BibleGeeks.fm/57. And we are on social media. We're doing some different things right now. We're deciding for a little bit to take a break from some of our daily downloads, our Tuesdays through Friday videos that we've been doing. But we're going to still have an Into the Book summary every Monday. And you might find us on Facebook going live every now and again over the next few weeks. Catch us there and tune in and ask us questions about what we're reading in our Into the Book reading program. And oh, by the way, you can find that at BibleGeeks.fm/Into the Book. Until next time, everyone, may the Lord bless you and keep you.
Shalom.